Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you today, and I commit this time to you. I ask you, Father, to minister to our hearts and to our minds as we all process the things which are going on in this world through the lens of Scriptures. Father, I pray that you make us in the process more effective men and women of God so that we may further your kingdom and show your love to a world that is clearly, clearly going in the wrong direction. We thank and praise you for this time and this ability to have fellowship. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right. Today is, you know, those of you that have sat under my teaching for a number of years, you know that periodically, for one reason or another, I do a special lesson. Today is one of those days. We will pick up the final elements of what I call the Nephilim series next week and probably the week after, then we'll be done with that. But there, you know, nothing has happened this week. Actually, it's been the reverse. A lot has happened, and I've been getting a lot of questions. The questions I've been getting have been coming to me for a few weeks now, and people then remind me that they've given them to me and I need to do something about them. So today I'm going to respond to four of those questions, and I understand that they will likely lead to other questions, but here they are, and we'll do this little special lesson today. Let me get through it, and then we'll make time for responses at the end. Obviously, a lot of people in the church are very concerned about the condition of our country and what's going on and what role it's playing in the world. And so the question I get, I've distilled it down to this one because I've had it come at me several different ways, is how does America fit into biblical prophecy? The short answer is it does not. At least not directly. Not directly. And usually when I answer certain people that way, they give me this look that's sort of a blend of cynicism, sympathy for my ignorance, and various other forms of chagrin. But I will tell you that efforts to paint New York City as Babylon or Obama as the Antichrist, they're little more than exercises built on a lack of knowledge and understanding of God's Word. Let me just cut to the chase. There is no mention of America in the Scriptures. And any suggestions that say that it is mentioned there have to violate the three basic principles of biblical interpretation. Now, I told you at the beginning of this 52-week series that we're going to remind ourselves a lot about these three principles, and this is another occasion. Because all passages must be understood in light of their original language and its meaning. Number two, all passages must be in harmony with other passages on the same subject. And number three, all passages must be understood within the development of the context. If you apply those three rules every single time, you will never be steered wrong. And for a lot of people in the church today, particularly in the Western church, and more specifically in the American church, they struggle with the fact that the Bible is an Eastern-centric book. It must be understood through Eastern-centric cultures and lenses of assessment. For example, there's the parable of the 10 virgins. Now, you and I, when we got married in this country, we had our, you know, groomsmen, we had our bridesmaids, but we didn't have 10 virgins running around. The parable of the 10 virgins is steeped in Jewish traditions and protocols. The Bible is an Eastern-centric book. Furthermore, just to graduate that point a little further, Israel is the hub. Israel is the hub insofar as being a scriptural reference point. God always discusses other nations, other rulers, with respect to the role that they play concerning the Jews and concerning Israel. That is a constant in God's word. A great example of this is the vision of that huge metallic statue that King Nebuchadnezzar had back in Daniel chapter 2. And there were four layers: gold, silver, bronze, and iron. And each of those metal layers, from the golden head at the top all the way to the two iron legs, and then there was one layer below that, the very last one, it was a mixture of iron and clay, but each of those diverse metal layers represented a Gentile empire in human history. First of all, there was the Babylonian. Second of all, the Medes and the Persians. Third was the Greek, and fourth was the Roman. And each of those four Gentile empires were listed for the role that they had to play in the Jewish nation. Now, keep in mind, the question is always asked of me whenever I teach on that statue, well, aren't there other great Gentile empires in human history? The answer is yes. There was the massive dynasties in China, of which there were at least three of those. There was the British Empire. Yeah. But the Gentile empires, which the Bible mentions, they were those Gentile empires which directly had a role to play concerning the Jewish nation. The Chinese Empire, the Ming Dynasty, didn't have anything to do with it, and so it wasn't mentioned. Israel is also regarded in God's word as being a directional reference point. When the Bible mentions east, it is usually discerned to being east of Israel. When the Bible talks about western nations, it's those that were west of Israel. The Bible is not only an Eastern-centric book, but it pivots around the hub of the Jewish people and the nation of Israel. What does that mean? Well, any attempts to westernize the scriptures, and unfortunately this happens all the time in churches today, and you can see them sort of sashaying into this. They swim endless shallow laps in the New Testament. And then every effort is made from there to westernize the context of whatever topic is under discussion. But that sets those kinds of presentations, those lessons, those sermons, it sets them up for being susceptible to error. Because the Bible is not a Western-centric book. So getting back to the question, is America referred to in the scriptures? I can think of one place where America is alluded to, and it's not very direct. It's in Ezekiel chapter 38, verse 13. Now, Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39 are two chapters which are devoted to the forthcoming war of Gog and Magog. And Ezekiel chapter 38, verse 13 says the following. It says, Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish and all her villages will say to you, in this case to Russia, have you come to plunder? Have you gathered your hordes to loot, to carry off silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, and to seize much plunder? And as I mentioned, This particular verse is one of a number in that chapter that describe a forthcoming future massive, massive invasion against Israel. It's led by Russia. Trust me, we're gonna learn about this war of Gog and Magog in future lessons in great detail. Today's not the time. So I'm just skipping across the top of the pond right now. But it is a war that is led by Russia and joined by two premier major allies, Turkey and Iran. And then there's a bunch of other smaller nations around that, the Somalia, Ethiopia area, Libya, and then a bunch of non-mentionables. And that particular war, or that invasion, is motivated by loot. It's motivated by economic gain. Now, throughout history, many wars have taken place, and they all have their motives for starting. This particular one in the future, Russia and her allies are going to be motivated for economic gain. And that's very clear in that verse that I read. That's the war of Gog and Magog. Now, it's interesting to note that three groups are mentioned in that verse I read as protesting this invasion. They protest, meaning they just protest. And they include Sheba and Dedan. We'll put those two groups together as one for right now. These are the nations, interestingly enough, which includes southeastern Saudi Arabia, the United Arab Emirates, Bahrain, and that kind of collection of nations down there. It's really interesting to note that some of these are those nations which were part of Trump's Abraham Accord peace treaty. That would include those nations in this particular area. So in a roundabout way of thinking, I believe the Abraham Accords and Trump's involvement in that play into future biblical prophecy. But then there's this other group that Ezekiel 38 calls the merchants of Tarshish in all of her villages. It seems a rather cryptic statement until we fully understand just who Tarshish is and what small villages means. Tarshish is where Jonah tried to flee to in order to escape God's command to preach repentance to the city of Nineveh. Tarshish was the furthest western reaches of the known world in biblical times. And again, we're going to go through this in a future lesson in great detail, but I'll just tell you right now, it's identified far and away the most likely as being the British Isles. The British Isles. Therefore, what is meant by the merchants of Tarshish and all of her villages, some translations say all of her young lions, this is most likely a reference to those Western countries and those colonies that came out of the British Empire. There was a time that the saying went that the sun never set on the British Empire. That means that at any point on the globe, at any given time of day, the sun would still be in the air because the British Empire had so much of the globe under its rule. Well, guess what one of the colonies of the British Empire is? America. So here in Ezekiel 38:13, we see that America is probably included in the merchants of Tarshish and all of her villages, but that's about the closest we see any clear reference to America in the scriptures. And this suggests that during this future massive invasion of Israel by Russia, Iran, Turkey, and a few others, America is not going to do anything more than sit back and protest. Now, that's not really hard to understand, given the posture and the foreign policy calamities of America's current administration and leadership. that's sort of become our modus operandi. We protest. We send a firm, written statement of disagreement. That's about what we do. So this plays right into that. Now, apart from this passage, which I do believe, just so you hear me say it, I do believe America is included with that villages of Tarshish, there's a number of passages in Revelation that refer to every tribe, every language, every nation of the world, you know, that sort of thing. And obviously America is enveloped in that kind of a inclusion. But apart from those examples, I got to be honest with you, America is not mentioned in the scripture. Now, why is this important? Because right now, today, at this very moment, there are hundreds of preachers across this country claiming differently. Right now, at this very moment, there are books being written that will tell you that, you know, America's demise predicted in the Bible. No. I mean, no. Let's stick to the proper principles of biblical interpretation. Let's understand that the Bible is an Eastern-centric book, and let's understand that God lists Gentile nations because of their relationship in some way to the nation of Israel. Some event, even the War of Gog and Magog, we find that Russia will enter the scriptural context because they are leading an invasion against Israel. That leads directly to the next question that I've had asked of me several times. This is a bit sensitive, but I think those of you that have become used to my style of teaching, I don't really care. Political correctness has never been an ally of sound doctrine. But the question is this: is the War of Gog and Magog just around the corner, like other prophecy experts are suggesting? Now, this is awkward for me because I'm friends with some of these folks. There are some prophecy experts out there. They're good people. They are doing a lot of good. And they're predicting this great conflict, this War of Gog and Magog, as being the next prophetic event on the calendar. Many of you are familiar with Amir Sarfati. This is his view. Jeff Robb is another. There's others, Joel Richardson and so forth. And this particular group of prophetic experts, and some of them are, but they're being especially vocal about their views lately, especially since Israel struck agreement with the EU to supply the EU with natural gas. Are you aware of that? Literally in the last week and a half or so, I mean, there's been this invasion of Ukraine by Russia, and President Trump, who's still my president, several years ago told the European leaders that they're going to slit their own throats because all of their natural gas and energy was being piped into them from Russia. And they laughed at him. This is on video. It's well documented. Guess what? He was right. And so when Russia invaded Ukraine and nobody in the EU quite knew what to do about it because they were dependent upon Russia to keep their furnaces going, it didn't matter. Whatever little degree of vocal opposition they gave, Russia just simply went and cut off their oil and gas. Well, guess what happened? In the meantime, Israel stepped into the picture. Israel has huge, huge reservoirs of natural gas, and I believe in a couple short years they're going to add oil to this mix as well. And they've decided, in fact, they struck agreement with the EU's leadership to rapidly build a transport means from their natural gas stations all the way into Europe, probably through Greece. And so Europe is going to be supplied with energy that she needs since Russia's turning their supply off. Well, needless to say, Israel's newly struck agreement with the EU has been a major embarrassment to Russia because Russia was using their pipelines of gas and energy to manipulate politics and policy. And so Russia and Israel aren't getting along real well these days. And so folks are looking at this and saying, see, there's the booty, there's the economic incentive, there's the resources that Russia will pursue. And I don't disagree with any of that, by the way. I don't disagree with any of that. I think it is likely that Russia and her allies, Turkey and Iran, are going to invade Israel for Israel's energy resources. I think that that's probably what is meant by the booty and the plunder. But that doesn't necessarily mean that that is the next event on the prophetic calendar. Now, there's another group of prophecy experts out there which see other prophetic events as being next in the timeline, if you will. And when I say that, pardon me, my nose really itches. Do I have any bats in the cave? No.
Do you want a Kleenex?
I don't. I'm just joking with you. There's other prophecy experts which see a different scenario. And basically, these are necessary conditions that have to take place first before the war of Gog and Magog. And I will tell you, just in the spirit of transparency, I agree with this latter group. And that includes people like Bill Salas and Gary Stearman and so forth. Now, keep in mind, the community of prophetic experts out there is relatively small, probably less than 100. Jeff Robb recently put out there, he published a list of the top 25, and it created a firestorm of feedback because, you know, people wanted to see so-and-so in or so-and-so out or whatever. But the bottom line is, it was a list of 25, and it was pretty inclusive. So there's not a whole big group out there. But I think most of them get along with each other pretty well, despite some disagreement on this or that issue. But here's why I see the war of Gog and Magog being one step away from being next in the prophetic sequence. There are this group of foes, sworn adversaries of Israel, if you will, that immediately surround the nation of Israel. You've got your Palestinians in the Gaza area in the West Bank. You've got Hezbollah up in the north in Lebanon. You've got various militias in Jordan and Syria, mostly Iranian in origin. You've got the Houthis down south below Israel, sort of in the Saudi area, Yemen. So I see, when you put the logic together here, now let's keep in mind, I mean, some of you don't like to hear me say logic in the same discussion as God's word. Why not? God's word is very logical. You know, without faith, it is impossible to please God, Hebrews tells us. And that means that we do have to accept some things which cannot be explained by logic alone. But the Bible is a very common sense book. And in Psalms 83, there is a war described, and it is an all-out war that Israel has with her immediate neighbors. That is, all those neighbors that essentially share a border with her. There's a series of people groups and regions listed, and they literally produce a ring of fire right around Israel proper. And if we study Psalms 83, and if we study the foes of Israel that it carefully lists, we see those adversaries in their modern-day equivalents, and I just mentioned them a moment ago. Now, these are the current foes which are most threatening Israel at this particular point in time. They are the ones that are rattling their sabers, firing off their missiles, making outlandish claims about driving Israel into the Mediterranean and so on and so forth. And by the way, they're each saying that they're going to join forces with each other with the next conflict. This is the first time this has happened. They're openly saying, hey, Israel, you start a war over here, you're going to get all of us around you. This is exactly the scenario which the IDF, the Israeli Defense Forces, is planning for right now. They're predicting this. They're expecting the next conflict to be an all-out war from all their neighbors at one time. Well, this perfectly conforms to the language of Psalms 83. Now, it's interesting to note that all these adversaries that basically share a border with Israel, they're all directly linked to Iran in some way. Very interesting. Hezbollah is constantly being supplied with arms and technology from Iran, which Iran's trying to get into their country. That's why Israel is constantly making these bombing raids in Syria, trying to take out the transportation and storage channels for these weapons and technologies. Now, this means, I believe, that there are two other prophetic events concerning Israel, which probably need to happen as well as preconditions of the war of Gog and Magog. And the first is the destruction of Elam. Now, we don't go around today looking for Elam on a map, but in biblical times, it was the western portion of Iran. It's that portion which is right along the sea there, and it goes up inland a couple hundred miles to the mountains, and it's that whole seaside plain. That's the ancient area known as Elam. And you can read about the destruction of Elam in Jeremiah chapter 49, verses 35 to 39. It's interesting to note that Elam is where a high percentage of Iran's nuclear program is currently located. And Jeremiah chapter 49, verses 35 through 39, describes this area known as Elam in biblical times, we would call it Western Iran in our times, as being fundamentally decimated, causing a worldwide refugee crisis. And there's various other suggestions in there which talk to the destruction of their weapons, their mighty arrows, their leadership. Iran gets embarrassed on the world stage, etc., etc. That's one other prophetic event which I think needs to happen before the war of Gog and Magog. Excuse me. The other one is the destruction of Damascus in Syria. You can read about this in Isaiah chapter 17. Now, Damascus has been the world's longest inhabited city in human history. It's never been fully destroyed. But in Isaiah chapter 17, it says Damascus is going to become an uninhabitable heap of rubble. Now, the question arises, why is it going to be uninhabitable? Lots of suggestions out there that maybe some sort of nuclear, biological, or chemical weapon obliterates the city. We don't know exactly. But all three of these conflicts, Psalms 83, Jeremiah 49, and Isaiah 17, I believe are all directly linked. Here's why. One precipitates the other. I'm not sure which one is going to happen first. But if you prodded me to guess, I think Israel is likely to attack Iran's nuclear program, and that sets off the other events. They're all various individual glimpses, if you will, into one larger conflict. They each describe some phase of the big war that we might just loosely refer to as the Psalms 83 war, but the Bible breaks out these other assessments. yeah, you got the Psalms 83 going on, but here's what happened in Iran as part of that. Here's what happened in Damascus as part of that. But they're all linked. And we can see this taking shape right now. I mean, today, Iran is linked with Damascus, which is linked with the foes surrounding Israel. It's not hard to see. This is common sense. And we know from reading God's word that Israel is going to emerge victorious in these conflicts that precede the war of Gog and Magog, but not without sustaining major damage and consequence in her northern territory. That is a narrative that is explored a bit about the mid-chapter of Isaiah 17. But I believe personally that this particular trio of conflicts that precedes the war of Gog and Magog is going to happen any day now. It used to be when I was knee-high to a cricket that you could catch up on the news every couple of weeks or so and something might have happened. Then gradually the world got a little bit more desperate and you sort of needed to have a weekly update. Then it turned into daily. Then it was hourly. Well, now I check it several times an hour. That's how rapidly things are developing, particularly in the Middle East. I believe that Israel is going to gain significant territory and significant resources as a result of this conflict. Why do I believe that this will happen before the war of Gog and Magog? A, it's shaping up right now. They're all saying it. Even those of them that don't even look at God's word, they're basically telling you what's going to happen, and it lines up perfectly with God's word. Furthermore, those entities, those people groups, those nations are not mentioned even one time in the narrative about the war of Gog and Magog. They don't even show up. And they have been the classic adversaries of Israel. So the obvious derivation is something must have happened to them in the meantime. Now, here's question number three. And I just want to make one comment here before I move on from the war of Gog and Magog. The war of Gog and Magog is won supernaturally by God. It is a supernatural victory, whereas the Psalms 83, the Damascus destruction, the destruction of Elam, the biblical narrative suggests this is more through conventional forces. I'm not saying that God's not behind the scene in that. It's not what I'm saying at all. But I'm saying the active, obvious role is that the IDF will win those conflicts. That's not the case with the war of Gog and Magog. God supernaturally intervenes. Question number three. Again, this one's a little bit sensitive. So what? Okay. What should our response be to all the folks out there giving a prophetic word? Now, I don't know what your social media habits are like, but it's hard to not see, you know, these folks. You run into them everywhere. Whether you just subscribe to Christian magazines, whether you go onto Christian TV, whether you are looking at Christian YouTube channels, there's a myriad of folks out there, some sporting pink hair and everything else, that are giving us a prophetic word. Well, let me just be very blunt, okay? There's a lot of these folks out there, and they're deceiving a lot of people. And they all have several things in common. The first is, many of them tend to issue a lot of, you know, fortune cookie type utterances, which are really carefully worded and generic. For example, you will experience the power of the Holy Spirit, and you will claim victory in your struggles today. Oh, I got a prophetic word. No, that's just basic biblical truth. No one needs to claim a prophetic word to give you a fortune cookie utterance. Okay? Just go to your Bible, and you will read all about the Holy Spirit's role in your life and the ability to claim victory in your life. You don't need them. But more concerning to me are the specific claims they make about events that end up never happening. And then they quickly revise their claims and they make a whole bunch of new ones, and those don't happen either. And somehow their subscription list keeps growing. Trust me, I argue with these folks online all the time. Several of them have blocked me. But here's another thing that some of these folks have in common, or if not all of them. They either add to biblical revelation or they take away from biblical revelation. That is to say, they either say things that the Bible does not say or they disagree with the things that the Bible does say. Big, big, big warning sign right there. Here's a word of advice. Pay no attention to them. Pay no attention to them. They are deceivers, and I believe that they are tools of the dark side. Horror, Steve. They're such godly people. No, they're not. If they were, they wouldn't be doing this. It's that simple. Remember a couple of weeks ago, we did a lesson on demons. And we defined in that lesson what doctrines of demons were. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, discusses doctrines of demons. And we learned that doctrines of demons were seductive and misleading principles which do not conform accurately to the full counsel of God's word. Let me say that again. Each word in that definition is very important. They are seductive and misleading principles which do not conform accurately to the full counsel of God's word. Now, this can be as subtle as claiming that the gospel is in every verse and passage of the Bible. Not true. The end result of that doctrines of demons is that the message and the power of the gospel is severely watered down and misrepresented, resulting in many people believing that they are saved when in fact they are not. That's a subtlety. That's one example. These doctrines of demons can also be as frank as declaring things and making utterances which the Bible flatly disagrees with. Homosexuality is okay. No, it's not. Now, I gave you two extreme examples, but all the dynamics which fall under those examples and everything in between happen all the time in our churches today. Remember, God's word lays out a very specific three-point test of a prophet. That is to say, anybody who is going to stand up and say, "I am a prophet," they're going to have to conform to these three-point tests within the Bible. You can find them in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 20 through 22. And this is how we are to evaluate them if we're going to conform to scriptural prescriptions. Number one, the prophet must speak in the name of the Lord, not in the name of some other god or some other source. Number two, the message must be in accordance and in agreement with God's revealed truth in Scripture. Has to be. And number three, and this is where so many of them do a faceplant, The predictions of future events must come true exactly as predicted. No exceptions. You might say, oh, Steve, that seems, you know, pretty harsh. I mean, that there's not a lot of wiggle room in there. No, there's not. Because guess what? All of God's prophets, you can list all of them, Jeremiah, Isaiah, you know, Obadiah, Jonah, all of them, they did exactly this. They conformed to these three points of definition. Why was it so important? Well, the penalty for false prophets in the Bible was death. Death. And you can read that in Deuteronomy 18, verse 20. What's our bottom line takeaway here? Well, you know, the scriptures say to some is given the gift of prophecy. Do you know what the modern New Testament church age definition of prophecy is? It's somebody who stands up and boldly speaks the truth of God's word, period. We don't need any more extra biblical revelation. There is no need for it. The Bible is complete. The Bible is inerrant. And a prophet today is one who speaks the truth of God's word without rounding the corners. And so the bottom line for you and I is made clear in Deuteronomy 18, verse 22. And it says that we are not to be afraid of him. That means the prophet. But the Hebrew word for this is guur. G-U-W-R. That's the way I pronounce it. I don't know. Maybe that's how you say it. It's Hebrew. But in Strong's Concordance, the meaning of this word, this Hebrew word, is to sojourn, to abide, to assemble or dwell or gather together. So what's being said here? It means, according to Deuteronomy 18, verse 22, we are not to get together or to associate with false prophets. False prophets. We should not have company with them. We should not tolerate them. And it's pretty clear from reading the scriptures that we should pay them no attention and give them no respect. Here's question number four. And yes, I'm getting through this quickly because I know there will be other questions. This is a sensitive one, and I know for some of you, your toes are going to feel bruised with my comments. The question is, Steve, do you expect a great revival again? If we're talking about now, no. If we're talking about the future, as in during the tribulation, then yes. Every indication from Scripture, I feel like I need to say that again. Every indication from Scripture is that faith is going to deteriorate over this phase of human history. The phase you and I are in right now. I could list many examples from God's word. Here's a few. Jesus himself mused, will I find faith on the earth when I come again? Luke 18, verse 8. We're told that the love of many is going to grow cold in the time preceding the great tribulation. Matthew 24, verse 12. In fact, in the latter days, which we are in, we are warned specifically about the church mocking sound doctrine. We are warned that the church wants to put in place teachers that say the sort of things and teach on the sort of topics that we most want to hear. 2 Timothy 4, verse 3. Even more specifically, we're warned about the dynamic of the latter-day church mocking the doctrines of the end times. questioning the prophetic scriptures, berating those that would teach such things. And this is all associated with a downward trend in the church during the last days. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Lastly, and maybe this is a good summary point on this issue, we are told that the church of Laodicea, and we're going to study the seven churches in future lessons, but the seventh church, the final one, is the church of Laodicea. And it represents the modern church today. Now, my next words are going to be very painful for some of you. It was a church that was lukewarm, and it failed to recognize its own dire condition of spiritual impotency and ineffectiveness. What is the hallmark of the Laodicean church? It's lukewarm, it's ineffective, it's impotent, and it has absolutely zero clue that it's any of those things. In fact, if you confront the modern day church and some of its leadership about these qualities in their own church, they will hate you for it. Well, that's in perfect conformity to what Revelations 3, 14 through 22 has to say. They fail to recognize their dire situation. But let the gravity of that truth hit you hard. It's the churches that have the greatest problems which fail most to see their true condition. That's a biblical principle in the church of Laodicea. I could continue here. There's many biblical passages which speak to the deterioration of faith and the church. Deterioration in its vibrancy, in its ministry, its effectiveness, in its accuracy in handling God's word. As human history winds down, this will be the prevailing dynamic. Now, I understand the church is strong in certain parts of our world right now, like China, for example, or Iran. Iran right now has the fastest growing church at any part of the globe. But what's the common factors between Iran and China? Well, there the believers are heavily persecuted and put to death. Well, that sounds like fun. You see, though, this has always been part of the hallmark of the strong church, when it not only faces persecution, but rises above it. And I think we are facing a time in our country right now where we can begin to feel some of the heat of that. I don't think personally, it's going to get in this nation as bad as it is in Iran or China. But I'm not going to give you my right arm on that statement. Churches like the one in China and Iran are the exception. They do not represent mass revival such as you hear some pastors talking about today. This does not constitute the sort of revival that people mean when they ask the question. In my opinion, the last revival in this nation, which did indeed see many thousands, hundreds of thousands, come to Christ, was likely during the Jesus movement in the late 60s and beyond. This was also the time when Billy Graham's career was at its prime. It's interesting, some of you listen to contemporary Christian music. I have had a long and storied career in that industry. But many of the early CCM artists, contemporary Christian music, like Love Song, Larry Norman, Chuck Gerrard, Second Chapter of Acts, early Phil Kagi, early Daniel Amos. How many of you have heard of some of those acts? Impressive. You may recall that they infused their songs heavily with sound eschatology, with sound doctrine on the last day's events. That is hardly happening anymore in current CCM, where it is basically 7-Eleven music. Same seven words 11 times. Tired of it. A big part of the reason the church is failing today. Yes, it's failing. The church today in America is not a successful institution. I hate to be so honest. It is a failing institution. And a big part of the reason it is failing is that the fundamentals of revival are not there. There is this aversion, for example, to dispensationalism. Dispensationalism in most churches today is a bad word. You walk into the political arena and say, MAGA, and you're going to get a bunch of arrows in your back. You walk into the average church today and say, dispensationalism, you're going to get a bunch of arrows in your back. Well, as you know, I believe in dispensationalism. We talked about it in this class a few lessons ago, went into it at some length. But dispensationalism was a self-evident ingredient in the evangelical fervor of the early church. It's easy to understand why, because dispensationalism, it adheres to a literal interpretation of the Bible, particularly concerning the prophetic scriptures. Dispensationalism holds to the view that Israel is separate from the church in God's divinely ordained program. It's really interesting to note that dispensational views decreased markedly within the church starting around the 4th century. Remember, we talked about Augustine and Luther and the rise in covenant theology. Well, it's interesting to note that these sorts of doctrines embraced a lot of allegorical interpretations and evangelical fervor evaporated. Classic dispensationalism, that is to say, we interpret God's word literally, it means what it says, it says what it means. We interpret the prophetic scriptures literally, we understand God's word is very clear. That was sort of revived in the late 19th century. And once again, what did you see? You saw a massive global surge in missions. Many of the great missions organizations we know of today found their genesis at this time. And they had their greatest impact as the church at large began to once again embrace the responsible approach known as dispensationalism. But that's waning now. That's waning. Because today, so much of the church disrespects God's word. Yes, that's exactly what they do. They disrespect God's word. They choose to forego a literal interpretation of it. They choose to believe that the church has replaced Israel. They choose to believe that they are effectively teaching the full counsel of God's word when in fact they are not. They choose to revile or even ignore sound doctrine. Therefore, the biblical conditions for revival are not present. Today, right now, even at this time as I'm speaking, there are pastors and teachers across this country that are predicting, as a result of the overturn of Roe versus Wade, that we are on the cusp of a national revival. Poppycock. Today, at the same time, you've got worship teams which sing blissfully about this great revival that young generations are going to take up and make happen. Ain't going to happen. Not in America. You see, these people are falling victim to doctrines of demons. Why do I say that? Because they are falling prey to subtle ideas and notions which do not conform to basic scriptural truth. You cannot have revival if you're going this way and the Bible's going that way. You just can't. Now, conversely, the gospel message is going to be preached soundly and forthrightly during the tribulation time frame, like never before. Those of us who are saints in the Lord now, those of us that have placed our full faith and trust in Jesus Christ now, we will already be out of here. Those who are left behind, some will come to faith. The Holy Spirit is omnipresent. He is still convicting the world of its sin. And the Bible lays out several examples that tell us that the gospel is going to be, and let me use this word, fiercely preached during the time of the tribulation. And then the end will come, Matthew 24, verse 14. The gospel will be preached to all the nations, and then the end will come. This is why in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, John is standing there and he sees this innumerable multitude of saints from every corner of the world. And they have come to faith during the tribulation. And guess what? They sacrifice their lives for that very reason. Revelation 7, 9 says this. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. A few verses later, verse 14, John asks who these people are, and he's told that this immense multitude are those who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. We need to make no mistake about what's taking place here. The tribulation is a time of unprecedented trauma. Jesus himself said it will be a time of horror unlike any other before it. But despite its many unprecedented traumas, it is also going to be the time of greatest revival that this world has ever seen. The message of truth will be shut down out of the media, I can guarantee that. There will be no social media programs promoting the gospel at this point. Anyone who is saved is going to be running for their lives, looking over their shoulder, starving, naked, hungry, etc., etc. So God uses 144,000 Jewish people that he seals and protects. The Bible does not say that they come from Israel. I don't believe that they do. But they are 144,000, 12,000 from every tribe. The Bible is very clear about that. But as a result of the diaspora, where the Jews were persecuted and sent around the globe, in every nation today, you have Jews that understand the culture, the systems, the people, the languages in which they presently are. And God supernaturally seals 144,000 of them, I believe, from all points of the globe, and you essentially have 144,000 Pauls preaching the gospel. And immediately after that revelation is made in the book of Revelation, you read that John sees this vast multitude. So it's clear that they have this evangelistic impact. Because we don't have the human vehicles, the technology, you won't go out on a street corner and preach during that time, not without getting shot. But God uses an angel. The angel's message is called the eternal gospel. And the angel flies through the heavens. Revelation is chapter 14. Verse 9. A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, oops, wrong one. First angel, not the third one. Up higher in verse
6.
Thank you. I need to increase my prescription. It says, then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had, what did he have? He had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. I want you to note what the eternal gospel is by biblical standards. Here it is. He said in a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. There's the eternal gospel message. What? We don't have to, like, invite him into our heart. We don't have to come down to the front, raise our hand. We don't have to, like, feel something, some shiver in my liver. No. The angel delivers the eternal gospel, and note what the variables are. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, and the sea, and the springs of water. And then before that, the hour of his judgment has come. The eternal gospel is Genesis to Revelation. It is the full counsel of God's word accurately presented such that we know and believe in Jesus Christ as God incarnate, that he came, he died for our sins, he rose again, and in him we have eternal life. We must believe that. That's what's meant by giving him glory. Set aside your other belief systems. Believe in this God. We don't preach this sort of thing in most churches today as the gospel. Instead, what we do is we try to force every obscure verse into some sort of a template that somebody in some Christian organization has told us to say a certain way so we can quote them and make ourselves feel good for having presented the gospel in the church today. We didn't do that because the verse that we were discussing wasn't even about the gospel. It might have been about something else. A big fish barfed up Jonah. You know, Rahab let down a red rope. David hit Goliath with a stone. There are tremendous truths to teach in many parts of God's word which have nothing to do with the gospel. I'm not diluting the gospel or the importance of it, not at all. And those of you that have sat under my teaching know that. But I am extremely afraid that the church is very misguided and has forced God's word to say things when, in fact, it's trying to say something else. I'm done. Questions? If anybody dares. Any comments or questions? Yes.
Talking about established organizations that claim to be churches, like actual, like specific individual physical buildings and churches, or are you referring to the church of the followers of Christ? Like, for example, when I'm with my friends and stuff, and we are talking about the Bible, Christ, salvation, that kind of thing, that's church as well. But it seems kind of like throughout your sermon that you gave, that you were kind of interchanging
lesson.
The church to mean both the community and the entity organization?
That's a great, great, great question. When I refer to the church, I'm not singling out any particular congregation or building or whatever. I'm also not singling out a denomination. I'm talking about the ecumenical church at large. One might use the term organized religion. Now, within that, you're going to have those people that claim to be Christians that I would say clearly are not. This might take on, for example, the Mormon faith, you know, which gets cataloged often with the Protestant. It might even include the Catholic I don't know. I've known many Catholics that I think were truly, truly saved. I've known many that clearly had no clue what they were talking about. But I am talking about the church that is organized, proud of itself, has oftentimes walked down the road of the Pharisees in the sense that it has added many rituals and trappings and codes of conduct to becoming church. If you walk into the average church today, there's going to be a format. You will have endless worship music that lasts for 35 minutes. You will have a 15-minute sermon. I'm being a little sarcastic. Can you understand that?
No, you're not.
Okay. You will have announcements. You will have 20 minutes of baby dedication, and somebody at the end gets dunked that hasn't figured out how to give a testimony. And people call that church. One of the great criticisms that I have had with this class is, Steve, you're trying to form a church. No, I'm not. If you look on those little cards, are they at the back table, by the way? Okay, grab some, invite others. It says right on there, a community-wide Sunday school. Why am I saying it like that? Because I don't want people to look at this and say, Steve, you're trying to start a church. Now, having said that, let me ask a question. Do we meet the biblical definition of a church?
Yes.
You're right, we do. That stays here.
But really quick, that's kind of what I was saying, like what the end result of my question is.
Yeah.
If we're looking at signs in the church of false teachings and stuff like that,
yeah,
wouldn't it be more, instead of, you know, looking at established organizations and churches and saying you're doing it wrong, wouldn't it be more important for us as individuals to focus on what we're teaching? Because
yes,
when I hang out with my friends who are unbelievers, if I mention my faith, I am hosting church.
I understand. Where two or three are gathered, there I am in the midst of them, and you can extrapolate that out to meet all the fundamental criteria of being a church. The church, in biblical definitions, is a group, a body of believers who meet for very specific purposes. It doesn't even begin to include a building.
Yeah, right.
It doesn't. The modern church building is a derivation of the modern era. In most churches around the world today, they don't even have a building, you know. So we got to let go of the building thing. But the fellowship element is what I think you're talking about. And in proper fellowship, let me add, if we are in proper fellowship, teaching the truth, receiving it properly, then these issues of concern I've laid out don't apply. Ah, okay. I could have said that a lot quicker, couldn't I? But what I'm referring to, and that's why I called it the organized ecumenical church that has largely gone way off base. That's what I mean. Yes, Sean.
Yeah, your comment, like J. Vernon McGee, he said the 60s, he said, foresee a time in the country where the true church of Christ will be driven underground by the mainline denominations. I think that's where you're getting at.
Yes.
I mean, you look at some of the writings of the main denominations, they're literally heretical. And it's phenomenal the things,
yeah,
that they're denying.
I agree.
And the true church has had to pull out of that and go, wait a minute, you know, because people forget the church is a who, not a what.
Right. Yeah, I mean, we're meeting like this because I felt the calling to teach a certain body of truth, and we needed a facility large enough to accommodate that, and we might need one larger than this before long. But when you try to put all those variables together in one bag and shake it out, here's where we ended up. It's just as simple as that. Any other questions? I know I said a mouthful today, John.
Could you comment on the difference between prophecy as